else, there are things that are prescriptive and descriptive. Descriptive towards permission, descriptive towards caution, and there are some things that are forbidden. Now you're saying, what? What in the world? Well, let me give you an example. It's prescribed that Larian brushes her teeth every night. We prescribe that so her teeth will be healthy. And sometimes I will describe something to Larian that she is able to do. I'll say, Larian, you can play with the pretend food in your room. You can play with your books, your puzzles. You can play with your dollies. You can play with your chalk, your crayons. I'm describing all these things that she can do if she wants to. And then sometimes I'll describe something towards caution. I'll say, Larian, if you throw that block at Anderson, I will spank you. It's pointing towards maybe a possible consequence or event. And then there's some things that are explicitly forbidden for Larian. Larian is not allowed to play with the remote controls. Larian is not allowed to play with mommy and daddy's cell phones. In fact, this last week she dropped mommy's cell phone in a glass of water. Mommy's cell phone didn't like it too much. And she's not allowed to hit Anderson in the face or anywhere else for that matter. So there's things that are forbidden. Well, it's no different when we come to the Word of God. There are things that are prescribed. There are things that are described, described toward caution, described towards permission. And then there are some things that are expressly forbidden. Well, here's some examples. A prescription. What's a prescription? Well, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a prescription. 1 Corinthians 11, what we're going to do here this morning has been prescribed. Communion is a prescription. And then there's things that are descriptive towards permission. We had this a few weeks ago when we talked about Psalm 150. It said that in worship you could dance, use trumpets, lyre, harp, short of going crazy, do that in worship. Well, that was a description. Do we use all of those things every Sunday? No, because it's not a prescription, but it's a description of what's allowable. What can you do in the worship of God? And then, of course, what's forbidden in God's Word? The Ten Commandments, that's a great example. You shall not murder, you shall not covet, etc., etc. And so this is one of the common mistakes of biblical interpretation, is that someone will read something that is supposed to be descriptive, and they'll make it prescriptive. They'll make that demand on their own lives and everyone else's life. Or they'll read something that's descriptive, and they'll assume that it's forbidden. And so it's a common mistake in biblical interpretation. So when we come to Psalm 82 this morning, it's descriptive and prescriptive. And what I mean by that is it's going to describe something, the future heaven, but it's also going to prescribe something to the church, something that we all should be doing as a church. Psalm 82, and it's printed in your bulletin. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Father, reveal to us this morning what we don't want revealed to our hearts. Reveal to us what we're resistant to be. And simultaneously, show us your mercy and your forgiveness and your enabling strength. Amen. My sister and brother-in-law just completed building a house. They didn't build it themselves, but they had their dream house built. And I was talking to my older sister, and she said, look, I know you're not going to feel sorry for me because I just finished building my dream house, but she said, this really was one of the most stressful events of my life. She said, in fact, I can't think of a more stressful period of time than building this house. And she was right. I didn't feel too bad for her. But they found out quickly. Why was it so stressful? They found out quickly that you really have to be paying attention the whole time. Well, why? Because pretty soon the builder and the contractor, they begin to cut corners. They begin to see things the way that they think the house should be built. They build something different. They'll move it over a few feet. They'll use different materials. They'll just stray from the blueprint, the agreed upon design, and they'll go away from that. So she said she actually had to learn everything a contractor would have to know. And she said she had to learn all the lingo. And she said, I bet you I could pass the contractor's exam now. Now, she's probably exaggerating. But she had to pay attention the whole time to the blueprint. But the excuses were pretty good from the builder. He said, the cost is going to be too high. It's not going to work that way. The blueprint, that really doesn't jive in reality how builders do things. They were good excuses. We're not going to be able to find workers for that. There's no way you can make that material fit here, et cetera, et cetera. And this is really similar when we come to Psalm 82 this morning. It's because the owner comes in to look at the blueprints. That's God. And he looks at the blueprints and he looks at reality and there's a problem. And so God comes before universal judgment and he looks at the building of his kingdom and he compares it with what it's supposed to look like. And something is off. And this is the fallen tendency. We've wanted to build God's kingdom with our own vision, with our own materials, with our own people. And something is off. We want it to look like our blueprint, not God's blueprint. And so it's not going to come to any surprise to you this morning when I say that it's been off. We're off of the blueprint of how we've always done church. And so this is the thesis of Psalm 82, and I'm going to say this a couple times. If God has a blueprint for heaven, what the future kingdom is going to be, if he has a blueprint for heaven, then it should be our endeavor, our task here on earth to reflect that future kingdom. Let me say that again. If God has a blueprint for heaven, it's the task and endeavor of the church to make the earthly kingdom look as much like the future kingdom as possible. So we look at verses 1 and 2, and this is what I call the review of the blueprint. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So the blueprint of the universe is laid out before God. It's laid out almost in the spiritual courtroom, if you will, before all his created spiritual beings, and he compares his intention for creation with how creation is really acting. And then he immediately, in verse 2, he makes a statement. It's kind of like a homeowner that says, look, you know good and well the pool does not belong in the front yard. The pool belongs in the backyard. He immediately makes a shocking statement of why something is amiss. And he says this in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long are you going to cozy up to the powerful? How long are the rich, wicked rich going to get richer? Why are you assisting those that really don't need assistance? Why are you bending over for, quote unquote, the wicked? The wicked. Who are the wicked? Now, when I think of wicked people, I think of the criminal. I think of the fraudulent CEO. I think of the druggie. The psychotic murderer. I think of the wicked in those terms. But it's really broader than that, especially in Psalm 82 and across the biblical record, really. Is the wicked is anyone who does not claim Christ or God in the Old Testament. The wicked is anyone who does not claim Christ. Now, that's kind of hard to say in our tolerant culture because if I were interviewed on Larry King Live, this would not fly really well. If Larry said, Tim, tell me who are the wicked people in the world, and I'd say, you know, Larry, if you do not claim Christ, you are the wicked. That wouldn't really raise the ratings. It wouldn't raise the public perception of Christianity. And yet that is the offensive, exclusive claim of Christianity. Christ said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's an exclusive claim. The wicked is anyone who does not claim Christ. Now that's hard for me to hear. I do not like those words. Why don't I like those words? Because the wicked can visit terminally ill children in the hospital and make them those cute little balloon animals. The wicked do that. The wicked can be really exceptionally kind and good and considerate neighbors. The wicked recycle more than I do, probably. The wicked can keep their yard neat and really uncluttered. Not like the guy down the street. The wicked can volunteer. The wicked can perform a benefit for Katrina victims. The wicked can be the coolest, the most affable, the most sweetest, the most generous. The wicked is anyone who does not claim Christ. And that's hard for me to hear. It may be hard for you to hear. But God says, I have a different blueprint. I have a different blueprint. I have a different judgment. I have a different standard. Why do you still fawn over these wicked people? Why do you give them preference? Why do they go to the front of the line? Why do they get a gift basket? Now, what do I mean by that? Every year at the Oscars, I'll read an article about the gift baskets that are given to the Oscar award presenters. And each year they try to outdo last year's. You may have read something about it. These gift baskets will have Rolexes and caviar. I thought you were supposed to put like lotion and drinks in a gift basket, but they come up with these outlandish and luxurious gift baskets. Now, why does that happen? Why do the stars who have more than enough, why do they get the gift baskets? It almost seems bizarre. And some movie star will whine. They'll say, yeah, the gift baskets, they weren't really that great this year. And they'll whine, and next year's will be even better. Why? Something's not right. It's not in the blueprint. God makes his judgment and says this in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, in verses 2 and 4, there's new orders to the builder. He's looked at the blueprint, and he's given new orders to the builder. And he says this, verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The church's primary mission is not dinners or teas or fellowships or fun events or picnics or even our mission to our college students. That's not the primary mission. All those things are really, really good things, but it's not the primary mission of the church. To borrow the blueprint and the building analogy again, it's as if we've worried about the floors and all the design elements and the colors on the walls, and we haven't even put the roof on yet. We haven't even put the roof on yet. Is the greatest need of our college students physical relief? Probably not. Probably not. Is it that our college students need an advocate for justice? Maybe. But probably not. Is it that they need a father and a mother? For some of them, maybe. Now listen to this choice. What should we do? Should we support Palmer Home, which is an orphanage, or should we have a watermelon feed? Now I've given you a false choice. That's an unfair question. Because we should be doing both. We should be doing both. It's the absence of one that's unacceptable. The absence of one is right. Are we reaching the weak and the needy? And I've seen a lot of good examples of Riverwood, personal people. I don't know how it can be any different than personal, but people doing good things to weak and needy people. But we've also missed a lot. We've missed a lot. Because in giving justice to the weak, we proclaim the gospel. In looking out for the fatherless, we proclaim the gospel. We are following the blueprint when we embrace the weak and the needy. Not the wicked, the weak and the needy. So verse 5, I call it, it isn't right. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And verse 5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. At dinner, when I was young, my dad would go around the table and he would ask seven kids and my mom to try to stump him. So we'd come to the dinner table with these questions to try to stump my dad. Trivia questions, obscure things we probably learned at school that day. And we would try to stump my dad. Well, I have to admit to you that verse 5 stumped me a bit. I was stumped at verse 5. And I continue to be a little stumped at verse 5. Because the commentaries were of no help. And to be really honest with you, my Hebrew is inexperienced to the point where I can't give you an authoritative answer on this. But here's the question in verse 5. Who has no knowledge or understanding? Who is walking in darkness? Is it the weak and needy, or is it the wicked? That's the question. And I don't have an authoritative answer. If you were to corner me, I'd say maybe it was the wicked. But I was relieved to find out that I didn't need to know that. There's a greater point here in verse 5. Because if it's the weak or needy, or if it's the wicked, the point is this. It's contrary to the blueprint. It's contrary to the blueprint. The current building in this earthly kingdom is causing tremors throughout creation. Now, why? It's because it's contrary to the created order of things. It's contrary to the architect's specifications. The earth's foundation is shaking because it was designed for something else. Now, by way of quick application, why do things spin out of control in our minds while we are sinning or after we are sinning? Is it because there's a direct correlation? Do we get a flat tire because of another sin? Or do our cell phones break this last week because of a sin? Well, maybe, but not really. Our frustration, our anguish, especially, and our anguish and our emptiness, especially after our personal sin, comes because we're going contrary to the blueprint. It's not supposed to be that way. And so the foundations of earth shake because it was designed for something else. The blueprint says something else. But what was it designed for? And we move to verses 6, 7, and 8. What did I say the thesis was for Psalm 82? If God has a blueprint for heaven, then it should be our task to build the earthly kingdom just like the future kingdom. It says this in verse 6. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. In verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And this would be a good paraphrase for verses 6 and 7. You've been raised above all other creation, talking to us. You've been raised above all other creation, but you're going to die, just like everyone else. And then verse 8, upon your death, God, look at the blueprint and make your blueprint what it should be. Now, that doesn't sound like verse 8, does it? Let's look at that again. You shall inherit the nations doesn't sound like make your blueprint like it should be. But I'll tell you why it is. Make your blueprint like it should be. People don't like to talk about their personal future inheritances when it's talking about our family, because it kind of implies that you're looking forward to the death of a loved one. It implies that you're greedy, you're calloused. It's almost inappropriate. You can't talk about it too loud. You only talk about it, you know, among the people closest to you, right? It seems inappropriate talking about an inheritance that we will soon get. But it's not all bad to talk about an inheritance, because it's really a gift. It's a gift from this loved one. It's a testimony to their hard work, to their legacy, to their memory. It's a tangible connection. It's a good part of a bad thing, death. An inheritance is a good thing, but we don't talk about it. Now, we think about it, but we don't talk about it. So what is God's prize? What is God's inheritance upon our death? What was the blueprint designed for? What is God greedy for, if I can use that term? What is God greedy for? Heaven will be filled with weak and needy people from all the nations. This is God's inheritance. Let me repeat that. heaven will be filled with weak and needy people from all the nations. Now you could say, okay, that's great. I'm with you. In fact, you could say, Tim, I actually think you're right. I'm one of those weak and needy people. I see that. And I'm grateful for it. And you'd be right. You'd be right on. But I think we're missing something in Psalm 82. And what we're missing is the nations. Let me repeat the thesis of Psalm 82. If God has a blueprint for heaven, then it should be our endeavor to build the earthly church and the earthly kingdom like the future church. And this is where it gets awkward for me. And this is where it gets a little awkward for you, to be honest. Because God desires his earthly kingdom to reflect the future one, right? This means that he doesn't just want the Korean or the Serb or the Croat or the black or the white or the Hispanic or the Japanese or the ghetto dweller and the socialite to worship just in heaven. You know what it means? It means that he wants the Korean, the Serb, the Croat, the black, the Ethiopian, the Egyptian, the Hispanic, the Japanese, the ghetto dweller, and the socialite. He wants them to worship him together now in this world. But Tim, I wouldn't feel comfortable with that. I wouldn't feel comfortable with that. In fact, Tim, if let's be honest here, whoever they is, they wouldn't feel comfortable here. That's not how we do it. That's not how it's been done. In fact, Tim, you really don't understand the culture here. You don't understand what goes on. I come to church here so I can be around these people that look generally like me. I have a different idea of church, Tim. I've got a different blueprint. And that convicts us all. That convicts me. I've got a different blueprint. So where's the gospel in all of this? Show me the gospel, Tim. Because we've just been blasted by our inappropriate blueprints that we have. Show me the gospel. And this is it. Christ died for his blueprint. That's how important it was to him. That future vision, his inheritance, his prize. Every weak and needy person from every nation, that's what he wants and that's what he died for. Even those who have strayed from his blueprint. That's why he died. For all nations of weak and needy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are convicted when we look at your task for the church, the blueprint for the church. It's to look out for the afflicted and the destitute and the weak and the needy, and it's for all nations, all types of weak and needy. And I'm guilty, and we're all guilty. And we ask you, Lord, to help us do what we cannot do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.